Verse 1 says these, contains these wonderful and unsoundable words that God has spoken to us, especially to the Jews, in Son. The Son was the full revelation of God when he came into this world. This is not yet redemption. It is the incarnation. It's the manifestation of God. But then the first thing he says of him is that he has made him the heir of all things. And that for a Jew who knew his Old Testament was a clear statement of Messiah, which reminds us in the first place of Psalm 2, where we see that God says, "Thou art my Son, in this day I have begotten thee." This is something which will be treated later on in the chapter, the Son in manhood. And then, "Ask of me, and I will give thee nations for an inheritance, and for thy possession the ends of the earth." Here we see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the second Psalm, that the Messiah for the Jews is the heir of all nations and the ends of the earth. And then further on in Psalm 8, where we have him as the Son of Man, which surpasses his messiahship, it is said in Psalm 8 verse 5, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and splendor. Thou hast made him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put everything under his feet." This thing that he, the Lord, is the heir of all things had been predicted in the Old Testament of Messiah. And this was the thing the disciples, for example, expected. They wanted the Lord Jesus to be king and heir of all things, and they wanted themselves to take a place of honor at the right and left hands of him. So this fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament is the first thing which is said of him, whom the Jews did not know before, because in the Old Testament it is not predicted that God had a son. The Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, and by this token there was no prediction of the Son of God, of the existence of an eternal Son of God. Was not in the Old Testament. There are enigmatic indications of that, which I don't mention now at this moment. We can come to that later on. But the revelation was not there. So when he spoke in his Son, the first confirmation that he is the person is that he is the heir of all things. And that will be in the millennium. This is not eternal in the first place, although it will continue. But it is the millennium.
Ever, the eternal Son of God, this wonderful truth that is great as the mystery of godliness. He will ever and ever remain as a man, but yet he is ever the eternal Son of God. 100% God, 100% man in one person.
I think we could draw some preliminary conclusions from what we have heard this morning. And one of it is that the Lord Jesus is greater than the prophets. That was to be made clear in the minds of the Jewish believers. And it is obvious that the writer, probably Paul, he knows exactly what the Jewish people were thinking and knew exactly what he had to tell them in order to convince them that the Lord Jesus is greater, higher, better, bigger, every such comparison, which in fact is a contrast. By the prophets, God has spoken. That means that in the very beginning, God has to take the initiative to speak to people. And every Jewish would say, yes, amen, that's true. No one can go to God. God should come to us, as he did through Moses. That's right. And then it says, in many ways and in many parts. That means no one of them was perfect. Because if it was perfect, you didn't need to add anything. But now, what is perfect has come, because nothing has to be added. One way in Son, once at the end of the days. This at the end of the days again is very interesting, because as we have heard, there is this reference to Isaiah 2, chapter 2, and also we find it in some other passages. And there it's a clear reference to what will come to the millennium, when the Mount of Jehovah will be higher than every mount, and all will come and worship. It is the dawn of the millennium, isn't it? It's very interesting what this had to click in the mind of the Jewish people. The same expression, we find it in Daniel chapter 2, and if I'm not wrong, it's verse 28, where it says that God has shown to the king, to Nebuchadnezzar, what will happen at the end of the days. What is the end of the days? When that stone will come from the mount and will destroy all the kingdoms of the earth. So it's the end of the days. What can follow? What were the Jewish people expecting? What were the disciples expecting? They were expecting the Messiah to come, right? And to reign. And them to be happy and to reign with him. And as we have heard last night, this didn't happen. Why? Because they rejected the Messiah. They did reject the Messiah. And then they rejected the message sent from heaven through the Holy Spirit, through Stephen. If they had repented, what would have happened? We don't know. But they didn't. And that was their question. Is this the Messiah that we expected? And the author of this, okay, we can call it epistle, but it's more like a sermon, like a treaty, like a textbook about Judaism and Christianism, this writing here. The author of this writing is clearly pointing that, yes, this is the Messiah. Okay, if this is the Messiah, then why are we suffering? That was in their minds. That was their problem. And Paul addresses, the author addresses all these things step by step. And it is important to note that whenever we speak to somebody, we should know and we should understand what's in the mind of that person. There is no one way to deal and to speak to everybody. Although the gospel is only one, but we should treat each person according to his level of understanding and to his expectations. So the author of this lines here, he is very well acquainted with the Jewish mind. That's clear and obvious. So maybe this is another hint to the Apostle Paul, who's understanding all these things.
Just in regard to what our brother has said, as to the dawn of the millennium, we're told here that he is established the heir of all things. But we've also been told that this expression, in these last days, or more literally, at the end of these days, it's not to be confused with the expression in Timothy, in the last days, perilous time shall come. It's nothing whatsoever to do with that. It's really the last days of the law before the days of Messiah. And we were referred to some references in the Old Testament earlier this morning. But actually, the first, or one of the, I think the earliest mention is in Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses his sons, and he says, I may tell you that which shall befall you at the end of the days. So, really here, we have the realization, or the foundations of dispensational truth. And that is very helpful in our understanding of the Word of God. There was the time of innocence. There was that time when man was fallen and away from God, more or less left to himself in the antediluvian world. There was the Noahic covenant, and then there was the law. There's the times of the Gentiles. And all these then, with the advent of Christ and this present parenthesis in God's ways, leads on to the reign of Christ over the millennial earth, the 1,000-year reign, as we're told in Revelation. So it's very important to rightly divide the word of truth. And amongst very many believers generally, they're totally at sea about these things. We need to be able to rightly divide the word of God, to distinguish the dispensations. And even in these opening verses, we're given clues as to that. So Hebrews helps us as to the opening up of dispensational truth. And there's another line of truth in Hebrews, which we will, in due course, if the Lord enables, come to, and that is typical truth, typological teaching. Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth. We've spoken about Moses and Aaron being pictures of Christ, and the approach is equal to the revelation in Christianity, and we're given details of the furniture of the tabernacle. So these are two great avenues for more generally understanding the Word of God, dispensational truth and typical teaching.
To confirm this, it is said, by whom he made the worlds. The word in Greek can also mean ages, and it means the ages and everything in them, all the different conditions of all the ages are made by the Son of God. There are different ages, not only one or two. And it's very interesting to see that every condition and every age up to eternity are made by the Lord Jesus. Was the eternal song.
Although the footnote tends to indicate that the expression here means the universe, and we have the indescribable greatness of God in the creatorial sphere, and I wouldn't confine that to 6 days.
On this last point that Andrew has just made, I'd like to look at a verse in Deuteronomy. Chapter 29, the last verse, and the verse can also apply to the authorship of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. God did not reveal when or how the universe was created, but he did reveal one thing, and that was that he, through his Son, made all things. And that is most important. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 3, we read, by faith we understand that the worlds were made through the word of God. And how important it is for us to accept that. There is one thing that always impresses me. Our children are often confronted with Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. And I'm sure that God has enabled certain men to point out the fallacies. But that shouldn't concern us. We have faith. And faith means that what God has said, we accept. Man's intelligence, his scientific research, and his fantasies will never come to the conclusion of the origin of things, of species. But God knows everything. They are his secret things.
Just a couple of details to add. I was very thankful for the way in which the greatness of the Son has come before us this morning. And just like to point out one special feature we have here in relation to Christ. We said that he is the one through whom God has spoken, in whom, in whose person. And we have applied the title or office of apostle to him. And, you know, with good justification based on chapter 3, verse 1. There is one aspect we need to bear in mind, which is that normally the office gives glory to the person who holds the office. A person is important because he is prime minister or an apostle or holds another office. But with Christ, it is the other way around. It is the greatness of the office that is derived from the greatness of the person. The one who has spoken, through whom God has spoken, is the Son. And then one point on the inheritance. We all know the vision in Daniel 2, where in the end the stone destroys the image, the statue, and it says it fills the earth, and so it will be. And yet it seems that here we go a step further, in that Christ, yes, he inherits the whole earth and he will reign there, but it is even the whole universe. It is all things. And isn't this the ultimate end in the creation of the universe, to show, to demonstrate something of the glories of the Son?
What follows in verse 3, who being the effulgence of his glory and the expression of his substance, is as it were an explanation of the expression which has occupied us in verse 1, that God has spoken to us in the person of the Son. We have already heard that this speaking in the person or through the person of the Son does not mean at all, or is not limited at all, to the words the Lord Jesus said. They were naturally the words of God, but this could be said of the words of the prophets too. They spoke the words, so speaketh the Lord. They gave the words of God. And this was naturally true with the Lord Jesus, but what is said here is much more. It is his person in itself, this glorious person, as a, and I dare say, weak human being. In weakness he was crucified. He has participated in our weaknesses, human weaknesses, hunger, thirst, tiredness. He knew all these things, and yet he was God manifested flesh. This cannot be understood. And at the same time, under this veiled, or under in this guise of a in this veiled guise of a weak humanity, you could see, and there were the effulgence of the glory of God. Unbelievers did not see anything of that. But faith could say, as John says in John 1, we saw his glory. A glory as an only begotten of the Father. Although that speaks, that limits the thing a little bit, because there he is shown as the Son of the Father. But here it is not the effulgence of the Father only. It is the effulgence of the triune God. And this is, we are not capable to understand that, I think. But it is the truth. And we are always called upon to more and more enter into these things. The effulgence of his glory is the glory of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the effulgent is the rays of this glory which was to be seen in the Lord Jesus. Who could say, as I said, he who has seen me has the Father, has seen the Father. But no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That is what we see here. And yet, there was no visible glory. It was veiled, as it were, under the human guise, the human body of the Lord in weakness and in humility. If God had been revealed in all his glory, we only have to take several passages of the Old Testament, man would have been blown away. Woe unto me, I have seen the Lord, Jehovah. But he had not seen the triune God. He had seen Jehovah and thought Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And we have many other passages where Gideon, for example, I must die because I have seen God. And they had only seen Jehovah. The God, the form God took, is not a good expression, but it is, they had not seen the full effulgence of God, but they had seen a partial revelation, a partial manifestation of God when he took the form of a man. The angel of Jehovah was visible like a man. But here we have God himself in manhood. That is, and he is the effulgence of his glory and the expression of his substance. And this is, by the way, not only limited to his humanity. Because Colossians, we cannot pass that. In 1 verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Not only he became it by becoming man, as the same thing is, the word is also the expression of somebody. The words I speak are the expressions, hopefully, of the things I think. But we know how in human beings it is. So this applies not only to his humanity, but in the first place to his eternal being. God in himself is invisible, but the Son is the Word, the image of the invisible God, and the effulgence of his glory and the expression of his substance. He is the only, in him we only can see God, which explains also our eternal state. We will see the full Godhead in Christ. And this will not only suffice, but this will fill us with eternal adoration.
What we just have heard is underlined by the verb and its form in the beginning of verse 3, who being the effulgence of his glory. This word shows us that he was it, that he is it, and that he will ever be it, being the effulgence of his glory. How great is his person?
J'aimerais quelques mots sur ces passages.
I'd like to add a few words on this passage.
En Philippiens 2, il nous est parlé que le Seigneur Jésus s'est anéanti lui-même, prenant la forme d'esclave.
In Philippians 2, we read that Christ emptied himself and that he took the form of a servant.
Et ici, nous avons l'anéantissement du Seigneur Jésus qui nous est expliqué d'une certaine manière.
And here we have the humiliation of the Lord Jesus, when he emptied himself, which is explained in a certain manner.
Dans ce chapitre premier, ça a été dit, c'est Dieu qui parle.
We read here in Hebrews 1 that it is God who speaks.
Il a parlé par les prophètes de différentes façons et de différentes manières.
He had spoken through the prophets in many ways and in many parts.
Il nous a parlé dans le Fils ou en Fils.
He spoke to us through the Son or in Son.
Mais il nous parle du Fils.
But he also speaks to us of the Son.
Dans les versets qui suivront, on verra qu'il nous est dit, il dit à plusieurs reprises.
And we will find in the verses that follow that several times it says, it is said.
C'est pourquoi le chapitre 2 nous dit,
and this is why we read in chapter 2,
que nous avons apporté une plus grande attention aux choses que nous avons entendues.
Chapter 2, in the beginning, that we should give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard.
Et ici, c'est Dieu lui-même qui nous parle du Fils.
And here it is God himself who speaks of the Son.
Et s'il nous dit qu'il est le resplendissement de sa gloire, l'empreinte de sa substance,
and he says that he is the effulgence of his glory and the expression of his substance.
C'est parce que nous sommes limités, nous ne pouvons pas rentrer dans tout ce qui est la gloire et la substance de Dieu.
And we are limited, we cannot enter into all that is the glory and the substance of God.
Et c'est que le Seigneur Jésus lui-même, il s'est anéanti en prenant la forme d'esclave, notre forme, notre nature.
And this is why the Lord Jesus emptied himself and took the form of a servant.
Alors Dieu nous parle du resplendissement de sa gloire. Nous avons vu le resplendissement de sa gloire. Mais la gloire, combien elle nous dépasse? Combien elle dépasse la personne du Seigneur Jésus qui est venu sur cette terre, qui s'est anéanti?
Now God speaks to us of this effulgence, the effulgence of his glory. And he shows us that it is in Christ that we see this effulgence of the glory of God.
Et de la même manière pour sa substance, combien nous ne pouvons pas rentrer dans ces choses?
And then he speaks of Christ being the expression of his substance, and again we cannot enter into these things.
Et combien la personne qui est là est une personne merveilleuse? On l'a dit, c'est le Fils de Dieu.
And again this person which is there, who is there, is a wonderful person. We have said he is the Son.
Et si nous avons vu plusieurs passages qui nous disent que Jésus est le Fils de Dieu.
We have seen that there are several passages that tell us that Jesus is the Son of God.
Là, Dieu nous parle encore pour nous dire, c'est mon Fils.
And there God speaks again and says, this is my Son.
Mon Fils bien-aimé.
My well-beloved Son.
Et c'est pour ça que nous avons à être attentifs encore peut-être, plus attentifs.
And this is another reason for us to be even more, to pay even more heed and attention.
À ces choses qui nous sont dites ici dans ces passages.
In relation to the things that we are that are said to us here in this passage.
Concernant la personne du Seigneur Jésus.
Concerning the person of the Lord Jesus.
These glories of the person in whom God speaks are being presented to us here, these seven or eight glories. And we've mentioned them in connection with the Lord Jesus when he was here in this world, his incarnation, his life. But it would also be true to say that he's speaking from heaven as well. So in Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks about the commencement, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, which having had its commencement in being spoken of by the Lord. I know we've said, and it's important to emphasize this, that we're not just speaking about speaking. It's the whole presentation of the Lord Jesus. But it does involve the expression of the wonderful truth of God. And I'm thinking too of what it says at the close of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, see that ye refuse not him that speaks. And then towards the end of that verse, verse 25, who does so from heaven. So this would include too the truth that's set before us in the New Testament letters. Would it? Am I right? In other words, I'm saying that the God speaking to us in Son is not simply is not limited simply to his life in this world, but also to his session at the right hand of God, from whom the truth that has been transmitted to us in the other letters has come. Am I right?
Yes and no. Because we saw that in the Old Testament there was no revelation of the triune God. The Son was not yet revealed. He was there. But nobody in this world knew about the Son except the Godhead himself. So God did not speak before about and in his Son. The first speech, as it were, was when the Son became flesh. And that was, as Hebrews shows, the speaking of God. He spoke in Son. The coming into this world of the Son was the speaking of God. And it was such a perfect speech, as I were, such a perfect address, that nothing remained unrevealed. He is the full revelation of God. Well, God spoke to the prophets and by the prophets. And he spoke to the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament and by them. But I think, and that would be what you mentioned, but it was not identical with the speaking of God in Son. Could one agree to that?
May I add to that? Because all what God had could not be completely revealed in a way that man could see, except in the person of the Lord Jesus. There was no other way. If his speech would be revealed, it got to be in the person of the Lord Jesus. If his glory would be revealed, it will be in the person of the Lord Jesus. If his nature would be revealed, holiness, light and love would be displayed in the Lord Jesus. Anything we need to learn of God would only be displayed in the Lord Jesus. Though in the Old Testament, the triune God was not revealed in a way that we understand it in the Old Testament. But the thought of the Son, and I stand to be corrected, was always there. In the Proverbs, in the end, what is his name? And what is his Son's name? So there is an indication there. Even when the Lord Jesus spoke to the Jews, I think in Matthew chapter 8, and they took stones to stone him because he called himself the Son of God, making himself equal to God. So they have an indication, but it wasn't clear at all. It was in part, in manners. The full revelation of God and his Son was only revealed in the New Testament to us. And that's really the speech, the speaking. Now, the apostles in the writing did not add more. They actually just established what was revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus.
Excuse me, maybe we can quote something of the Gospel of John. In chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says himself about the Spirit of God in verse 13. But when he is come, the Spirit of truth, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself. And then, let's look at verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine. On account of this, I've said that he, the Spirit of God is meant, receives of mine and shall announce it to you. So there's no breach between that, what the apostles have told us, and that was what is in the Lord Jesus. All the things they have told us are coming from him, are his revelation.
In Vers 2 und 3 können wir sieben Herrlichkeiten des Sohnes erkennen.
In verses 2 and 3 we can discern seven glories of the Son.
Die ersten vier Herrlichkeiten sind Herrlichkeiten in Verbindung mit dem dreieinen Gott.
The first four glories are glories that are connected with the triune God.
Und fünfte bis siebte Herrlichkeit zeigt eigentlich seine persönlichen Herrlichkeiten.
And the last three glories point to his personal glory.
Also er ist der Erbe aller Dinge.
He is the heir of all things.
Das ist klar, dass Sohnschaft und Erbschaft in der Bibel immer zusammengehört.
It is clear that sonship and heirship go together in the scriptures.
Sogar in der irdischen Leben ist das so.
And even in natural life this is the case.
Und in Galater 4 lesen wir, wenn aber Sohn, so auch Erbe, das bezieht sich auf uns.
As we read in Galatians 4.
Aber hier wird eben gesagt,
if sons, then heirs.
Aber hier wird eben gesagt, dass er schon als Erbe feststand, bevor überhaupt irgendetwas geschaffen wurde.
But here we learn that he had already been designated as heir before things had been created.
Und dann eben haben wir gesehen, zweitens, dass er die Welten gemacht hat in seiner eigenen Kraft.
Then we see that he made the worlds in his own power.
Und drittens sehen wir, er ist die Ausstrahlung der Herrlichkeit Gottes.
And thirdly we see that he is the effulgence of God, the glory of God.
Er ist das Bild des unsichtbaren Gottes.
He is the image of the invisible God.
Da steht vielleicht mehr mit der vierten Herrlichkeit in Verbindung, dass er der Abdruck des Wesens Gottes ist.
This is perhaps connected more closely to the fourth glory, that he is the expression of his substance.
Also, wenn wir sehen im Angesicht Christi die Herrlichkeit Gottes.
We see the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Und dann sehen wir nur, ich möchte das kurz erwähnen, die fünfte Herrlichkeit ist, dass er alle Dinge durch das Wort seiner eigenen Macht trägt.
And then I want to mention briefly the fifth glory, that he is upholding all things by the word of his power.
Er ist also nicht nur der Schöpfer, sondern auch derjenige, der die Schöpfung erhält, Sekunde für Sekunde.
He is not only the creator, but the upholder of the universe every second.
Und dann, was er auch selbst gemacht hat, ist die Reinigung der Sünden, die er bewirkt hat am Kreuz auf Golgatha.
And then we read that he made by himself the purification of sins.
Und aufgrund dessen hat er sich selbst, da sehen wir wieder seine persönliche Herrlichkeit, gesetzt zu Rechten der Majestät in der Höhe.
And then he sat down at the right hand of God, where we see again he does this on the basis of his personal glory.
Das ist eine Beschreibung des Sohnes.
This is a description of the Son.
Das ist nicht ein Titel. Das ist ein Name.
It is not a title, but a name.
And isn't it very important to observe the order here? That he was appointed heir of all things before he made the worlds. It wasn't a case of an afterthought with God, so to speak, to clear up the mess that Adam's ruined race had made of things. But before ever there was a created sphere, before the universe in its vast extent came into existence, before the fall of Satan and the bad angels, and before the fall of man, God had this purpose, this end design in view, that this one, the glories of whom we are reading about, was appointed the heir of all things, and then everything works out from that point.
That might be a question, Andrew. Whether he was appointed heir of all things before creation. Because the heritage itself is prepared from the foundation of the worlds. In chapter 25 of Matthew, it is said that the Lord, that the glorified Lord, when he will appear, he will gather before him all the inhabitants of the world, all the living, and he will divide them, the sheep to his right hand, the goats to his right, left, to the left hand. And then he will say to those, the sheep, the elect, he will say, go enter into the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So that's the heritage. The question is whether the heir was appointed in connection with the heritage or before. I don't think that scripture says that we can say here that the mere fact that the heir is mentioned before the creation means that that he was installed as heir before creation. I think it rather, as I expressed it before, rather points to the fact that that the writer first mentions the facts the Jews could know from revelation, from the prophets, prophecies of the Old Testament. That is mentioned first. And then the thing they did not know, that he was son from eternity. That's my question.
But could we be safe to say that the divine plan was ordained before the execution of it? The plan of God and the purpose of God was planned in the heart of eternity before it came to pass, and the execution of it. The creation was the platform on which God's purposes concerning Christ was fulfilled. Just a thought.
Then the next question arises, is the heritage to be separated from the installation of the heir? I mean, he says that the heritage was prepared from the foundation of the world. Oh, we agree?
Yes.
So that this would mean, your thought was mean that the heritage which the heir receives was prepared after the foundation of the world, but the heir was, he was pre-existent, but that he was installed before the creation. That is the thing, can it be proved or not? Let's be cautious.
I don't know whether or not it can be proved from Scripture. In Colossians 1, the order is reversed. It says, at the end of verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. And then it goes on in verse 17 to tell us what we have before us here in Hebrews 1. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the one who upholds everything that he has created by the word of his power.
And might help a little bit, because it kind of helped me, in regard to Abraham, the heir and the inheritance. When God called Abraham out, he promised him to be a great nation before he speaks to him about the inheritance. So that thought of the seed, the thought of the heir, came first before he promised him the inheritance. Just a thought.
To mention Colossians 1, all things were created by him, that's creation, and for him. So to say that there was something before, well, it's speculation, I think. All things were, also the heritage is included here. The things he inherits are created, so they were created for him. Well, that's my question.
The millennial reign of the Lord Jesus is the high point for Israel, when every promise made to the nation from the foundation of the world will be fulfilled in the Messiah, and we've already been reminded of the world, the age to come, of which we speak and of which we read in verse 5 of chapter 2 here in Hebrews. But then we've been occupied with what is eternal, and the Lord Jesus is the expression, the revelation of the eternal God. And we begin to see how the eyes of these Hebrew Christians were being opened to the greater things that they had in Christ, things that were far above the fulfillment of promises that God made to an earthly people.
Maybe I could have a suggestion, and it's just short, that we look at Ephesians 1, where we read about the mystery of his will, of the will of God. Ephesians 1, verse 9, where we see, according to good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the disposition of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Here we see the mystery of the will of God to put everything under one head. And I think the will of God was before the creation.
I think we have to close here.